Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Let's pray together. Jesus, would you speak as clearly, as loudly, as winsomely and challenging as you did audibly in the flesh to the disciples and Pharisees and tax collectors gathered around you in this scene. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, everything we're going to say today centers around Jesus's punchy line to his Pharisee critics in verse 32 when he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's given us two words to chew on and meditate on this morning. We have the word sinner, and we have the word repentance. We're going to think about the sinner, and we're going to think about repentance. The sinner, Jesus welcomes all sinners, full stop. Jesus welcomes all sinners. But number two, repentance, Jesus calls all sinners to repent. Now, if we say we're disciples of Jesus, if we say we follow Jesus, he's our King and our Lord, then what Jesus does, we do. And how he welcomes and embraces and parties, we as his disciples welcome and embrace and party. And how he challenges and confronts, we as his disciples challenge and confront. We're about to taste the new wine of the kingdom, the new way of operating in this world if Jesus really is who he says he is, and the old patterns of old religiosity in old wineskins will break under the pressure of the person of Jesus in this new wine. Come hear about this kingdom, because number one, to the sinner, Jesus welcomes all sinners. He welcomes all sinners. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we preached on the calling of Peter, and nobody batted an eye at Jesus welcoming Peter into the kingdom, because Peter was a man's man. Peter was dependable. Peter was a patriot. He ran a business. He paid his taxes. He cared for his family. He had calluses. I bet he kept his grass cut and his bushes trimmed. Everybody likes Peter. I got no problems with Peter in the kingdom. In fact, I like to keep a couple of empty seats in the church for Peters who will come join and pay tithes. We like Peters. But just when I'm warming up to Jesus's team and all the good people we're getting on it, he goes and welcomes a tax collector named Levi, who we know better as Matthew, the gospel writer. Now, tax collectors, they're bad news in Jesus' day. We know that in Jesus' day, Rome occupies Israel. They are not welcome there, but they are the invader. They are the conqueror. They rule and they suppress and oppress the people with heavy taxation. So the Romans are taxing the people. But the role of collecting the taxes, you could actually bribe to get that position. And if you filled that position, you could add a little extra to the already oppressive taxes. And as a tax collector, you could make your bribe back and then you could make some. So you could rob the people below you. And that's why Israelites hated tax collectors. And they hated especially people like Levi because he was an Israelite. He was from their own people. He's even from the tribe of Levi, like Zacharias, who we met at the beginning of the gospel, who should know better. And he uses this position to cheat his own people. Later, Jesus is going to give a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Couldn't pick two more different people. And in that parable, they're in the temple praying, and the Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I can't think of anything worse on that list than actually being a tax collector." Why then would Jesus invite a tax collector to follow him? Jesus, what are you thinking? The movement is so small. You're so new. You barely have any followers. My advice, Jesus, is to get established with strong, popular, attractive people that everyone wants to be around. And once you have that critical core group, then you can do one-offs with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, and you can put them in your missionary newsletter. But don't build the foundation out of those people, because then I'm afraid you're going to drive everybody else away. And to make matters worse from a PR perspective, verse 29, Levi goes and has a great feast, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. What's the only thing worse than a tax collector? A whole bunch of tax collectors, getting them all together in one room. But how precious is this? Levi is working at his tax booth. He gets called by Jesus. The only thing he can think to do, the only natural response of being found by Jesus, is to throw a party and invite everyone else to come and meet him as well. That phrase, great feast, means something like a banquet. We're talking invitations. We're talking get dressed up. We're talking Jesus is the guest of honor. And it's so lavish and public that even people who aren't invited see it from the street. They can watch the party, which is why the Pharisees and scribes know that it's happening in the first place. And verses 29 and 30 paint this extraordinary scene. Look at this and imagine it in your mind's eye, because you have a description of inside the banquet and you have a description of outside the banquet. There's stuff happening inside and there's stuff happening outside. Inside the banquet, there is joy and light and drinks and laughter, and Jesus is right in the middle of it. And Levi is buzzing around, topping off people's wine glasses and bringing them over to introduce them to Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Have you talked to Jesus? Ask that question you asked me to Jesus. He'll give you the answer to that. And there is joy in the home. But outside the banquet, the joyless Pharisees are grumbling in the dark. They are begrudging these people the joy of their salvation. They are criticizing and belittling Jesus from the safety of the sidelines. And here is the crux of their complaints in verse 30. They say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why do you, who claim to be holy, look so at home among the wicked? You say you're holy. Why do you look like you're having such a great time with such awful people? Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know the portrait of the Pharisees in the Gospels. We kind of know these are the bad guys. That's not the whole story of the Pharisees. There's some fascinating things about them. But at least for the gospel writers, they are the bad guys. And if this ever becomes a Broadway play, when the Pharisees take the stage, you boo the Pharisees. Get out of here, boo. But the truth of the matter is, I think the longer we spend in church, the more we tend to look like the Pharisees than we care to admit. I think they're there not just so that we can boo them and feel better about ourselves. I think sometimes they're a mirror to our souls, and we're more like them than we care to admit. That's why they're here. That's why they're opening their big mouth, so that you don't have to, and you get to watch Jesus go at them, and may he also speak to us. How many people watched the Super Bowl this year just for the ads? Just me and you. Okay, two of us did. But this was the most watched event of the, I think of all time, actually. And as you're watching it, I know a bunch of you watched it. Did you see the ads, the He Gets Us ads? Those were some powerful ads, and I'm not here to critique the He Gets Us organization and the movement and what they're doing, but I want to have a few thoughts about that. Basically, He Gets Us is a group that dropped $20 million on ads that would provoke thoughts about Jesus, and they ran one in particular that I am still thinking about today. It worked because I am still mulling this over in my mind, and it was the ad about the least likely person washing the feet of another. Did you guys see that? You're nodding like you're thinking about this. You can remember that. You can YouTube it later. He Gets Us foot washing. And you have a cop that's washing the feet of a young black man. And you have a popular cheerleader who's washing the feet of a punk rock girl in her school. And you have a protester who's washing the feet of a woman who's just left an abortion clinic. And you have someone washing the feet of a meth addict. No matter your background, no matter what side of the political aisle you're on, those were super provocative images that made us all very uncomfortable. This is very uncomfortable. And that's the sense of Luke chapter 5. Let's let Jesus, not the Jesus of He Gets Us, but the Jesus of Luke 5, press against our sensibilities and make us equally uncomfortable. Because Jesus shows indiscriminate goodness to all the sinners at the party. He's not just with Levi. He's not just with a small group of people that he knows is going to convert. He's there with everybody at the party, eating, drinking, laughing, greeting everybody. Everybody who's there. And if Jesus was keeping that kind of company in Luke's day, where might we find Jesus today? Who would he have no problem mixing and mingling with that we would be embarrassed and frustrated by? Think about this globally. Would Jesus go anywhere near the Gaza Strip? Would he break bread with Palestinians? Would he have anything to say to Hamas? Would he do the same for the Jewish military? Think about it politically in an election year. Do you think Jesus would actually wash the feet of Joe Biden? Do you think he would do the same for Donald Trump? Do you think that would hurt his message or help it? Do you think Jesus would be willing to break bread with the men who stormed the Capitol? Even the guy dressed in a buffalo robe with a Confederate flag? Would that help him or hurt him to be seen with that man? Would he mix and mingle with protesters burning businesses and shouting Black Lives Matter? Would that help his cause or would it hurt it? What about the sins that run deep in America? Where do you think Jesus would show up when there's a pride march on Main Street? And what would he do about the Planned Parenthood abortion clinics in our city? And who would he speak to if he found himself on the border where illegal immigrants are slipping through? And if he's doing that out there, and if he's doing that in our city, who would he be associating with in our personal lives? Would Jesus talk to our enemies, the people who have wounded us and never once said they're sorry? Would he associate with our dysfunctional families who have done so much hurt to us, would he move towards the very people that I am now actively moving away from? Is that the kind of Jesus he is? Because church was shaping up to be a very comfortable place until Jesus showed up. And it's like, he ruins my idea of what I thought we were going to do. Wherever Jesus goes, he's bringing close people I want to keep far, and he's calling us brothers and sisters in a single family. That's the logic of the Pharisees here. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means the separated one. And this is how the Pharisees showed their holiness. They thought they were showing it by who they separated from. They would never eat or drink with a tax collector or a sinner because they fancied themselves holy. They fancied themselves clean. And if I associate with a wicked person, their wickedness might rub off on me. I might be contaminated by it. And I will show you by how holy I am, by who I exclude. And Jesus comes saying the opposite. I will show you how holy I am by who I embrace. You want to show your holiness by who you reject? I'll show you my holiness by who I receive. You're proud of your segregation? Jesus is proud of his association. The Pharisees thought they caught Jesus slipping because he showed up at a party with sinners. But Jesus said, I caught you slipping because you weren't even invited. I was in the party with the sinners. You were outside. You were not invited. That shows forth a new kind of holiness that they were not ready to receive in the moment. Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, this is why I'm doing this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you want to know where to find Jesus? Look for where sinners are congregating, and that's where he's going to be. He's a first responder. You'll find the fireman where the flames are the hottest. You'll find the humanitarian worker where the storm has been the worst. You will find Marines running towards the sound of trouble. And as surely as God took on flesh and walked among us, you will find Jesus among sinners. That's where he will be. That's where he will drink. That's where he will greet. He will move among sinners. That's the kind of Jesus we're talking about. Now, when Julie and I went through church planting assessment, we were with a bunch of other couples before we came to plant Cola Prez, and we met this couple that wanted to go to the worst neighborhood in Milwaukee. They had a passion to go there, and they were being interviewed, and I remember Dan saying, man, if the Lord will open the door, if he will lead, and we get to plant a church there, this is the name that I want for that church, Friend of Sinners. That's the name of the church, Friend of Sinners. That's the exact sentiment in Luke chapter 5, but that's almost a direct quote from Luke 7:34. And you know what? The Lord made a way. That church exists today, Friend of Sinners Presbyterian Church. And on March 10th today, someone gave them a building and they are having a building dedication and declaring forth in a very underserved neighborhood, Jesus is here. This is where Jesus moves. This is who he works and lives and processes among. Jesus is a friend of sinners. So that's point number one. Indiscriminate goodness to sinners. Jesus will be where they are. Number two gets a little spicy, the word repentance. Jesus will then call all sinners to repent. There's a fake theology that celebrates point number one and ignores point number two. They love point number one. They talk about point number one. There's yard signs about point number one, that Jesus waves a flag of indiscriminate goodness to all sinners of every stripe. But then they pretend like they didn't hear him say the R word, that he calls sinners to repent. America's favorite verse is not John 3:16. It's Matthew 7:1. It's easy to memorize. You have used it on people. Do not judge. Don't judge me. You don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know why I'm doing the things I'm doing. Do not judge me. God knows my heart. God knows exactly the way I am. You can't tell me what to do with my own body. What I do with my life is none of your business. Well, Jesus in Luke 5 says, I'm making it my business. When I call upon all sinners, I'm not calling to chit-chat. I'm not calling about the weather. I'm not calling for a check-in. He says, I have come to call all sinners to repentance. If you hear from Jesus, if he speaks to you, he's going to use the R word. Turn from your sin. Turn from your lifestyle. Turn from your addictions towards Jesus and find his lavish forgiveness and freedom over the things that entangle us. There's an old cliche that is beautiful and is true, but it's easy to misspeak. If we don't say it right, it can be completely wrong. I've heard people say, God accepts us just as we are. And I think that's the wrong way to say it. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, it's misleading to say that God accepts us as we are. Rather, we should say he accepts us despite of the way we are. He accepts us despite the fact that we are sinners. But I think it is still dead accurate to say God loves us as we are, but loves us so much he won't leave us as we are. It's a cliche, but it's true. He loves us now, even as sinners, even in our sin. While we were yet sinners, he loves us and moves towards us. But with such a lavish love, he invites us to repent and believe. He draws us out of the sin that so easily entangles us. He forgives us, and he begins to change us and shape us in this beautiful, hard, impossible, miraculous journey of sanctification until we start looking and talking and smelling and acting like Jesus himself. That's his plan for us. He loves us now, and he loves us as he changes us into the image of himself. A couple of years ago, I was meeting with who is now a baptized, born-again member of this church, but he wasn't in that conversation, and we were talking about the gospel, and I could sense that this is what he wanted. He wanted Jesus. He believed this to be true. He wanted this for himself, but I sensed that there was something holding him back, and so I just pressed, and I said, brother, what? You want this, and you say it's true, but you won't repent and believe. What's happening? And he said, honestly, and with all vulnerability, I've got a deep addiction in my life. It's got a hold on me. And I don't know if it's right to say yes to Jesus when I'm in the middle, steeped, neck deep in the sin that I wrestle with. That's a great question. And I asked him, do you need to get clean and sober and then come to Jesus? Or do you come to Jesus now? And he slowly but surely, by his grace and power, makes you clean and sober. Which is like asking of our text, did Levi have to leave the tax booth before Jesus noticed him and said, you're the kind of guy I want? Or does Jesus find him sitting squarely in the tax booth and say, let's start there? The great and gracious news of the gospel, we start exactly where you're sitting. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus moves among sinners. Jesus finds us exactly as we are as sinners and gives us such great and precious news that he will forgive us our sin, that he will cleanse us from our sin, that he'll begin to change us and shape us and give us power over our sin, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He will give us victory over his sin. All because Jesus has come to call not the righteous who are playing games, but the sinner to repentance and joy in him. Let's pray together. Jesus, come, move among us, a room full of sinners. Call us to yourself. Call us to this message of repentance and faith. Grow us up into you. And let us be a people who, in the footsteps of Jesus, show our holiness by who we embrace and who we receive and who we drink and party with and who we associate with, that the kingdom might be seen and heard and felt in this great city. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.